Lord, we are excited. We've got the next 21 Sundays here, Father, to discuss other religions and cults and some of the common questions and challenges that skeptics raise, God. And Lord, we're excited just to be equipped, to have our faith strengthened, to be inoculated against error, and to learn, Lord, of ways to better witness to these millions of folks around the world, God, who are trapped inside these different religious systems and who have been taken captive by the devil through different worldly philosophies and, Lord, have found themselves now just very skeptical about your very existence or the authenticity of the Bible or what have you. So, God, we pray. We just dedicate our times here on Sunday over these next 21 weeks, God, to you, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts, God, that you would enlighten our minds, and that you would bless our class time, Lord. We desire to just be edified and built up in the faith, Lord. You've said in your word, Lord, that you desire for us to contend earnestly for the faith. We know that today Christianity is under attack, God, and Lord, we want to be those ambassadors in the world, God, who can stand strong in the public square and defend the truth, God, and yet very humbly and gently, Lord, just provide answers for people with honest questions. So, Lord, bless our time, we pray, for your name's sake, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start off our class time this evening by just taking a little bit of an informal survey. How many of you have a friend or relative who adheres to a different religion? I would say probably 100% of you. Well, how many of you have ever talked to a Mormon? You've actually engaged in a dialogue with a Mormon on your doorstep. Okay, probably about 90% of you. How many of you have ever talked to a Buddhist? Okay, maybe 25% of you. That's to be expected. How many of you have maybe a friend or someone that you've talked to who actually would consider themselves part of the New Age movement? Okay, maybe 10 or 15%. Okay, how about the Jehovah Witnesses? How many of you have talked to a Jehovah Witness? Okay. Don't you dread that? You see them walking down the sidewalk towards your door with the briefcases, and you just think, oh, man. You know, part of you, you know, in your soul, you look forward to the opportunity maybe to see them, you know, have a seed planted, you know, of truth. Perhaps it'll lead them out of darkness, but you know it's going to be a battle. I mean, how many actually enjoy talking to Jehovah Witnesses on your doorstep? It's a spiritual battle that's taking place there. Definitely. Okay, so most of you have talked to a Jehovah Witness. How many of you have ever talked to a Muslim? Okay, maybe 10 or 20%. They can be really tough too. The Muslims that I've talked to, man, they know what they believe and why they believe it, and they oftentimes have even studied some of the apparent weaknesses in Christianity. They all seem to know about these apparent contradictions that exist in the Bible, and we'll be talking about them next week. How many of you have a friend or a family member who belongs to the Catholic Church? Okay, just about everybody, of course. There's 1 billion Catholics in the world today. One out of every 5 or 6 people alive today considers themselves a Catholic. Religion is a universal phenomenon. Whenever and wherever man has lived, he has been found by anthropologists to be a person who gives some sort of recognition to a power or powers beyond himself. As far back in time as anthropologists have been able to discover, religion has existed in every society. From the most primitive societies in the world in times past, even to today, and the most culturally advanced cultures, man has been found to be a worshiping creature. Even today, on every continent around the world, all 7 continents, the world is filled with a variety of different religions. Religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, the Jehovah Witnesses, of course, some of these we already mentioned, Mormonism, and Christian Science, and the New Age movement. Now, some have asked, why in the world would we as Christians take the time to familiarize ourselves with these other religions? Why not just study Christianity? You know, I have a hard enough time reading my Bible every day. Why would I, you know, bother to take the time you know, looking into these other religions? Well, there's at least seven reasons or seven benefits to actually becoming familiar with other religions. And I want to talk about those as we start off our class tonight. Probably the first half of our class tonight, I want to walk through these before we kind of shift gears and address some other issues. So if you're taking notes, you might want to jot these down. Seven reasons why I think it's good that you're actually here tonight to invest an hour of your time. Reason number one is familiarity will help inoculate us against error. Okay? Familiarity with other religions is what we're talking about, will help inoculate us against error. Every year, thousands of people, including many professing Christians around the world, are falling prey to the teachings of the Watchtower Society, the Mormon Church, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the New Age movement, or you name the group. Had these people that are falling prey to these false teachings even spent a week of their time or a couple of hours of their time investigating the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah Witness organization, or whatever you name the organization, had they spent just a little bit of time prior to being exposed to the false teachings on their doorstep of this whatever cultist happens to be knocking that day, I can assure you that many people would not be dragged into or led astray into these different false teachings. Inoculation, that's one of the reasons why we're here. As we talk about the history of the Mormon Church, as we talk about the history of the Watchtower Organization or Islam or Buddhism, these kinds of things, you're going to be exposed to their false teachings, but in a safe setting. We're going to be able to hold up these false teachings to the light of God's Word, and it will help inoculate you so that you are not prey to the false teachings of these different groups. Now, I know a lot of you would say, well, Charlie, you know, I would never... There's no way I would ever become a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon. I there's no way that would ever happen. And I agree with you. I bet you all of you here, I don't think there's probably a single one of you that would ever abandon the Christian faith and renounce it and become a Buddhist or a Mormon. But when I say that Christians are falling prey to these false teachings, I'm not suggesting that they actually abandon their church and become a Buddhist. No, I'm talking about the fact that just the little exposure they got to the teaching of maybe their Mormon coworker or their Jehovah Witness friend, it's actually contaminated their faith. They continue to go to Calvary Chapel. But the fact that that Mormon challenged the authenticity of the Bible and seemed to have some really interesting things to say about the fact that the Bible's undergone corruption as it was translated down through the centuries and that kind of a thing, that Christian now, he continues to go to Calvary Chapel or whatever, you know, the First Baptist Church or whatever, but now his faith has been contaminated. He used to totally trust every line in the Word of God. He used to totally build his life on the Word of God, but now in the back of his mind, he's got a little nagging doubt. What if the Mormons are right? What if the Bible has undergone corruption? That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about falling prey to false teaching and error. It's like the Jehovah Witnesses. The Jehovah Witnesses, I wouldn't suggest that one of you would actually become a Jehovah Witness, but I bet you if a Jehovah Witness gave you their 32-page magazine, on the front cover it's titled, Should You Believe in the Trinity, and you were to actually read through this whole thing, I bet at least half of you right here would go away with some serious questions on your mind as to why in the world do we actually believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are equal in nature with God the Father. I've read through their literature, and it is deceiving stuff. And a lot of young Christians, especially, when they get exposed to this kind of stuff, fall prey to it. They continue going to the Christian church, but in the back of their mind, they have a nagging doubt. Is Jesus really God? Do I really believe that? And then confusion sets in, and the doubting sets in, and the devil rips them off because of that. And so that's one of the good reasons why, or one of the benefits that comes to becoming familiar with the false teachings of these other groups ahead of time in a safe setting where we can safely walk you through some of the things these groups teach and along the way hold up the false teachings to the Word of God. A second reason why it can be beneficial to familiarize ourselves with other faiths is familiarity will help alleviate fears. If you're taking notes, number two, familiarity will help alleviate fears. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, God desires all men to be saved. Not just agnostics, not just atheists, or those who are undecided in their beliefs. God is actually desiring to save Jehovah's Witnesses. He's desiring to save Mormons. He's desiring to save Buddhists. He desires to save all men. But the Bible says there in verse 4, if they're going to be saved, they will have to come to a knowledge of the truth. Who has the truth? Christians possess the truth in the Word of God. And so for these people to come to a knowledge of the truth, that means that Christians are going to have to be dialoguing with these people. But what happens oftentimes is Christians are afraid to dialogue with these people. How many of you, maybe you shouldn't show me, how many of you, just think this over, and I'm right there with you, I'll raise my hand. How many of you have looked out your eye hole, and like this lady here on the screen, and you see that it's the Jehovah's Witnesses there at the door, or you see it's these two guys with white shirts and name tags on, and you duck down, and you say, shh, everybody get down, run, kids, be quiet. Wait until they're down to the bottom of the driveway. You know, I've done that. You've probably done that. You act like you're not home. Why do Christians do that? Well, number one probably is that they're too busy. Oftentimes, I just feel like I'm way too busy. I've hardly seen my kids that day. I want to spend time with my kids, not get into a two-hour debate with my Mormons, my Mormon neighbors. But I think the number one reason why Christians don't answer the door when God brings two people that need to be saved, that God desires who are saved, He says He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He brings them to you who have the truth. And the reason why Christians, if you're like me, you don't answer the door is because you're fearful. You're fearful that you're not going to know what to say. You're fearful that they're going to confuse you and all of that. You been there? I've been there. I know that's a real common fear. You fear that you're just not going to be able to defend your own beliefs against the objections and questions and that kind of a thing that come up. So that's a second reason why familiarizing ourselves with these other religion is good, because you're going to have an increased confidence next time you look out that eye hole and see two Mormons on your doorstep. Because you're going to know, I'm going to share with you what they're going to say to you, and I'm going to give you a step-by-step approach to witnessing to the Mormons or to the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Muslims or you name the group. Number two, familiarity will help us have that confidence that we need to even answer the door. Number three, familiarity can help us be respectful. Familiarity can help us be respectful. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that God tells us that He wants us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. When you share with a person of another belief system or of another faith, God desires that you be very gentle with them and respectful of them. Guys, people who are in these other religions are not the enemy. The Bible says they have been taken captive by the devil to do His will. God looks upon these people, the lost, with compassion and mercy. He says, guys, I want you to be gentle and I want you to even be respectful. And so I'm going to share with you some things over the next 21 weeks that are going to help you be more respectful of a person of another faith. For instance, if you have Mormon missionaries over to your house, they knock on the door, I encourage you to invite them in, to ask them how they're doing, to be very loving and nice to them. But the last thing you're going to want to do is to offer them a Pepsi. Why? They have nightmares over that kind of stuff. They're not allowed to drink caffeine. And so you knowing that, you're going to wisely, as a winsome ambassador of Christ, you're going to be very respectful. You're going to ask them if they want a glass of ice water. Okay, that's just one of many things you'll learn about Mormonism that will help you be more respectful. If you have a Muslim coworker and you think, you know what, I want to reach out to this person, I want to show them the love of Christ, I want to invite him and his wife over to my house for dinner just to get to know them, not to even try to win them over necessarily, but just to build a relationship and see what God might do. You invite them over, the last thing you want to serve them, the lobster or pork chops. Most Christians don't know that. But that would be very, very offensive to a Muslim for you to whip out the pork chops, you know, and to, you know, excitedly bring out the lobster and think, you know, wow, I'm really blessing them with this expensive fine meal. You know, they'd practically have a heart attack and fall back over in their chair if you brought this out for them, because that is something they are forbidden in the Quran to actually eat. And so a class on world religions and cults is going to help you be the ambassador that God desires that you be, and that is more respectful of people's faith. So that's reason number three. Reason number four, familiarity with error can stir up a deeper appreciation for the truth. Familiarity with error can stir up a deeper appreciation for the truth. Diamonds always appear brightest against a black background. You guys know that. Oftentimes when you buy a diamond or a diamond ring, they package it in a black little box because that diamond will sparkle all the more when it's held up against a black background. And so too, the truths of Christianity appear all the more glorious when they are held up against the dark false teachings of these other religions. When you guys hear what Buddhists have to do in order to achieve the ultimate goal in Buddhism, you're going to walk out of this class saying, praise the Lord. God is so good that he has saved us by faith alone in Christ. And the truths of Christianity sparkle all the more glorious and brighter when you come to realize the dark teachings of some of these other religions. Wait till you hear what people have to do in order to please their supposed gods out there in these other religions. I think it'll stir in you a greater appreciation for the truth. Number five, familiarity will allow us, this is a little bit longer one, to write down, and apologize about that. Familiarity will allow us to tailor what we say to address a belief system's particular weaknesses. Familiarity will allow us to tailor what we say to address a belief system's particular weaknesses. As we study Islam and Mormonism and some of these other groups, we're going to see that there are certain things that make these belief systems very vulnerable to a person who's willing to do a little investigation into the facts behind these different groups. Knowing of some of these weak spots in a particular belief system will help you be a more effective ambassador. There are certain things that I never get tangled up with when I talk to a Jehovah's Witness. I know a lot of Christians who will waste hours talking to a Jehovah's Witness week after week about just peripheral issues. The fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Christmas. They'll talk for half an hour about that. They'll talk about Easter. You know, the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't even celebrate Easter. Or the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't allow any of their members to, work for the military. These are just peripheral issues. In our class on the Jehovah's Witnesses, on Mormons, on Buddhism and that kind of thing, I'm going to share with you what I think is that particular belief system's weakest spot. And so I'm going to share with you, hey, if you have the opportunity to talk to a Buddhist, bring up these one, two, or three things Because if they're willing to think, if they're willing to investigate these things, this is a wide open door for the truth to sneak in. Because this religion right here cannot stand when challenged on this particular issue. And so, familiarizing ourselves with these groups is going to help us to tailor what we would actually say to them and hopefully speed up the process of effectively planting seeds of truth that the Holy Spirit will bless and lead them hopefully into the truth. And I think the Apostle Paul would agree on this particular point that familiarizing yourselves with another person's religion can be beneficial. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is standing before people who don't know the Lord. He's at a place known as Mars Hill or the Areopagus in the country of Athens. And it says there in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said to these philosophers, these Athenian philosophers, he said, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And Paul went on to share the truth with them about that God that they admitted they didn't know. The true and the living God. That was the God they didn't know. But how did Paul know about this unknown God that the Athenians acknowledged must be out there? They had built an altar to him. How did Paul know ahead of time about this weak spot in their theology? What was their weak spot? Their own admission that they that there was a God out there whom they did not yet know. Paul, it says there, in that verse, he says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship." Paul actually spent time investigating their beliefs, investigating their religion. Before he spoke to them, he watched them. He looked at the way they worshipped. He walked around, downtown Athens. And you can actually see some of the ruins there if you were to visit Athens. We'll see a couple of photos here in a second. But he tells them, "Guys, I observe that you're very religious." That word observe in the Greek language means to look closely at, to behold, to view attentively, or to contemplate. Paul had spent time looking closely at their objects of worship, beholding how they worshiped, even contemplating these things as he walked around Athens. And there you can see the first century ruins there in Athens. Having done that, he was able to tailor his message in Acts chapter 17 to the very weak spot he had spotted in their belief system. Like I mentioned before, the fact that they themselves admitted there was a God out there they hadn't yet come to know. And he said, "That's the God I want to talk to you about today," in Acts chapter 17. And if you read down in that passage, down into verse 34, some of them actually came to faith that day. The very first day they were exposed to the gospel, some of the people actually believed that Paul was preaching the truth and did put their faith in Yeshua, in Jesus as Messiah. So we're going to be doing that over the next few weeks. We're going to be exposing some of the weak spots in their beliefs and so on. Number six, familiarity with error can help us have a firmer grasp on the truth. Familiarity with error can help us have a firmer grasp on the truth. When I was 21 and had just become a Christian at this church 14 years ago, I hardly knew a thing about the Bible. I used to be an atheist and a skeptic, and I was brand new to all of this stuff. When I was 21, I was dating a girl, and her two oldest brothers were fervent, passionate Jehovah Witnesses. As soon as I became a Christian, she became a Christian also, at the same time. Those two guys were on us. I will never forget them. I got more Jehovah Witness literature in a month than I've seen in 14 years since then. They gave me all their literature, Jehovah Witness versions of the Bible, that 32-page magazine about not believing in the Trinity, and all of that stuff. And I you know, just wanting to be open to, you know, investigating, you know, all religions at the time, began to read through some of this stuff. I was so challenged by some of the things that these different publications had to say. I was totally confused. So what did I do? I had to begin studying the Bible like I had never even imagined I would. I was a brand new Christian. I thought going to church on Sundays once a week would be fine. Never read the Bible during the week. Once a week at church is fine. That was my attitude at the time. Well, being exposed to some of these challenging beliefs inside this that religion and some other religions I came across in the first year or two really helped me to dig into the Word of God and to make sure that I knew what I believed and why I believed it. Guys, a lot of Christians today, they know what they believe because they've been raised in a Christian home, but they don't know why they believe it. And that's why, as of this year, 88% of graduating Christian seniors in high school walk away from the Lord by the end of their fourth year in college. Latest research says 88% of Christians raised in a Christian home that are Christian when they graduate from high school are done with Christianity within 4 years. Why? I propose that many of those kids knew lots of what to believe. They knew what they believed, but they weren't able to defend it. They had never been exposed to the false teachings in a friendly setting, and they weren't shown how to defend their beliefs against these kinds of heresies and false teachings, and many of them just fall prey to worldly philosophies and you know, those kinds of things that are so popular on our college campuses. So, familiarizing ourselves, number six, with error will help us, I hope and pray anyways, have a firmer grasp on the truth. And seventhly and finally, familiarity will allow us to help our Christian brothers and sisters. Familiarity will allow us to help our Christian brothers and sisters. As I've mentioned, every year, thousands of Christians, just here in Southern California, have Jehovah Witnesses knock on their door, or Mormons knock on their door, and they are challenged by these different groups out there. And what do? A lot of them haven't taken the time yet to look into some of these teachings. And so you know what they do? They panic. Christians panic. Christians who go to this church panic. Every single week at this church, I get 2 to 3 phone calls and probably 1 or 2 emails from people that go to this church saying, they type me emails, "Charlie, I don't know you, you don't know me, but I know that you know something about cults and world religions, and oh man, you got to help me. What do you have? You know, I've got Mormons on my doorstep and they said some things and I don't know how to answer it, and what do you got? You got to help me." And I do my best to help them. I'll email them some of my notes or point them to a good website or that kind of a thing. But guys, the need is so great. There are Christians all over the place that need help, and I pray that God would raise up more people. I shouldn't be one of just a couple people here at this church that can come to the aid of our brothers and sisters when this kind of stuff comes up. And I know I'm not one of two, and there's probably more. Maybe they're getting emails and calls too. But I pray that God would raise up you guys to also be another pillar of strength here at our church, who has taken the time to familiarize yourselves with some of the answers and responses to some of these challenges that are coming forth from these different religious groups against Christianity, so that you could be a help to our brothers and sisters in the church who need help. All right, let's do a quick recap. 7 benefits to familiarizing ourselves with other religions. Number one, familiarity will help inoculate us against error. Number two, familiarity will help alleviate fears. Number three, familiarity can help us be respectful. Number four, familiarity with error can stir up a deeper appreciation for the truth. Number five, familiarity will allow us to tailor what we say to address a belief system's particular weaknesses. Number six, familiarity with error can help us to have a firmer grasp on the truth. And number seven, familiarity will help us to, or will allow us to help our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, I want to shift gears here for the next 20 minutes or so. So we head down the last third or so of the class tonight and talk about this popular but false notion in the world today that all religions basically teach the same thing. Have any of you heard that? That all religions basically teach the same thing? Most of you have. When you study the different religions of the world, it doesn't take long to see that many of them are vastly different and even contradictory in their core teachings. When someone tells me that all religions are basically the same, I immediately know that person has not studied world religions. That statement comes from someone who is ignorant on the topic. I have studied world religions and cults, and what I've discovered is that that notion that all religions are largely the same is absolutely false. There are huge contradictions within the different world religions, even regarding the core teachings. For instance, consider the nature of God. Even when it just comes to the nature of God, some religions teach that God is the transcendent creator of the world, and as such, he is distinct and separate from his creation. Okay? Those couple of religions, for example, would be Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, would all fall under that category. Some religions teach that God, on the other hand, is the physical universe, that the very universe itself is God, that the universe and God are one and the same. Hinduism would be an example of that. Some religions teach that God is a he. Some religions say that God is a she. Some say that God is not a he or a she, you know, a personal pronoun, but rather an it. Some religions teach that there are many gods, such as Mormonism or Hinduism would be a couple of examples. Some religions teach that humans are God. Christian Science, the New Age movement. Hinduism, again, will be another example. The different religions disagree on this very foundational issue. There's a host of disagreeing opinions and beliefs when it comes to the nature of God, as we'll see over the course of this semester. Consider the issue of salvation and what salvation even is. Let's look at a couple of examples. Some religions teach that salvation means eternal life in heaven. Of course, an example of that would be Christianity. To the Buddhists, salvation means an indescribable, almost non-existent state known as parinirvana. And we'll be talking about that in a couple of weeks. Much different than the Christian and Jewish belief system. To the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses, eternal life means everlasting life on planet Earth. Jehovah's Witnesses, unless you were around before 1935 when they believed that heaven filled up with 144,000 believers, you're stuck here on Earth after you die. Okay, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They believe eternal life will unfold here on this Earth. The goal of Hindus, the very thing they're living for, isn't necessarily salvation the way we think of it. The goal of the Hindu is actually to break free from the cycle of life, death, and reincarnation and have their individual personality annihilated by becoming absorbed into the universe, which they believe is God, and they refer to it, not a him. They refer to the universe, God, as Brahman. And we'll talk more about that. Consider how salvation is obtained. There's a variety of opinions and disagreements on this. Another, you know, core issue. The Bible teaches that salvation is a free gift that comes to us by a gracious God to all who will receive it by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Islam, on the other hand, says that salvation can be obtained only if you submit to yourself to Allah and His laws, and in the end, if your good works outweigh your bad works. That's the way to be saved in Islam. Good works must outweigh bad works, or there's one other option, and that is to become a martyr in jihad. Okay? And we'll be talking more about that. Much different than Christianity. Hinduism's ultimate goal is to be obtained by achieving a certain state of consciousness in which a person realizes his or her identity with God. And that's why meditation is so popular in Hinduism, because you have to sit around for hours a day seeking to convince yourself that you are actually God. And once you finally realize that, you enter into all that Hinduism has to offer you. We'll talk some more about that. Buddhism's ultimate goal is said to be achievable only by those who eliminate all desires, even the very desire to live. That's what Buddhists are striving for. They're trying to get rid of their desire to eat, to live, to enjoy life, nothing. Desire, all desire in Buddhism is absolutely bad and working against you. Because you seek to fulfill that desire for companionship in your life, it causes you to do bad and evil things. And when you do bad and evil things, according to Buddhism, you build up bad karma, which you have to work off in a previous life. And you're stuck in this endless cycle of life and death and rebirth, and you're trying to just finally get out of desiring anything in life so that you can finally escape the cycle of life, death, and rebirth and achieve this hard-to-describe state known as parinirvana. Sad stuff. So there's just a quick little overview on just the variety of contradictory teachings in religions amongst the different religions. For someone to say that all religions basically teach the same thing exposes the fact that they have not studied world religions. Now, because there are so many disagreements between people of different faiths, some have suggested that we need to view all of the religions in light of the ancient Hindu story of the elephant. Perhaps you have heard this story before. This story goes something like this. There were six blind men living a long time ago, and they are brought to feel an elephant for the very first time. Six blind men. The first guy comes up and he touches the side of this this elephant. He's never touched an elephant before. He can't see what the whole thing looks like. And he says, wow, he says, an elephant is like a wall. Okay, he's telling his other five friends, you know, an elephant is like a wall. The next guy says, you know what, that's ludicrous. He's over touching the elephant's ear, and he says, you don't know what you're talking about. An elephant is actually like a fan. Well, the third person comes along, this blind man, and he's grabbing this elephant's trunk, and he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. An elephant's not like a fan. He's not like a wall. An elephant is actually like a snake. Well, the fourth guy comes along. He's grabbing hold of the elephant's tusk, and he says, I don't know what you guys are thinking. An elephant's not like a wall or a fan or a snake. An elephant is like a spear, hard and long and sharp. Well, the fifth guy comes along, and he wraps his arms around this massive trunk, you know, the leg of this elephant, and he says, I don't know what you guys are thinking. An elephant's not like a fan or a wall or a spear or a snake. An elephant is actually like a tree. Don't you guys know what you're talking about? I mean, it's obvious the elephant is very similar to a tree. Well, the sixth and final blind man grabs the tail of the elephant and confidently assures his friends that they're all mistaken and that an elephant is actually like a rope. Well, what happens? A fight breaks out, and the six men begin arguing over who is right, and it gets pretty heated. Some are saying it's like a tree, some are saying it's like a snake. And an onlooker to the fight, who's not blind, according to this ancient Hindu story, and who sees the whole elephant, ends the fighting by telling the men that each of them is actually correct, and the elephant is actually like a wall, like a snake, like a tree, like a spear, a fan, and a rope. How many of you have heard that story? Have you heard it? It's popular on university campuses and world religion classes. The first day of class, and that's why I thought we'd talk about it the first day of class, that the religion professors oftentimes at the local junior college or San Marcos State, they'll tell the story and try to get... The point of the story basically is that this is what all of the different religions are doing. People of different faiths are coming to the same God, and they are ultimately, you know, grabbing hold of the same God. And we all just describe that God a little bit differently. Okay? And basically what they're trying to say is that all religions lay hold of the same God. Or, in other words, all paths lead to God. That is the popular view being taught in our secular university campuses today. And, you know, let's just walk back through this parable. In the parable, the elephant is said to be a picture of God. And the blind men in the parable are said to be the people of a different faith. I basically have already said this, but visually, there it is on the screen for you. The blind men represent the people of the different faiths who are all convinced that they are right, but who really don't know for sure what they're talking about. And so some suggest that all we need to do is realize that the different faiths all have some truths, which is actually true. Satan never tries to, you know, pack a religion with 100% lies. No one will believe it. There's some truths in all religions. That's true. But they try to go on and say that all the religions, kind of based on this story, this parable, all religions are successfully laying hold of or worshiping the same God. Well, as popular as an idea as this is today, there are at least two major problems with the elephant parable. Let's talk about these quickly, and then we'll be ending our class together. Problem number one, the story doesn't prove anything. The story doesn't prove anything if you're taking notes. The story of the elephant is simply that. It's a story. It's a captivating, picturesque parable, but that's all it is. There's a difference between an assertion and an argument. Okay, and it's important for you to know this. An assertion is somebody's opinion. An argument is a statement that is supported by good reasons and evidence that that statement is actually true. The elephant story, guys, is not an argument that's supported by any facts. It's a story. It's an assertion. There's no good reasons given in the story or evidence given that the story is actually a picture of that which is true. If a person believes that all religions lead to the same God, the story would certainly help to clarify or explain his view, but it doesn't mean that his view is valid. A good question to ask a person who brings up the story, and I asked someone actually brought this up with me on a plane trip once, and this is the question I like to ask them. It's there on the screen. Why should anyone believe this parable actually describes the way things really are? Why should anybody believe that this parable, this story just telling about the elephant, actually describes the way things really are? Oftentimes, they don't know what to say to that question. They think, that's a good question. I never thought about that. Do you notice in that story, there's no evidence given? It's just a story. It's an assertion. It's not an argument supported by any good facts that would support it actually being true. It's just a story, and stories don't prove anything. That's problem number one. Problem number two with this parable is God has not left us in the dark regarding who he is. God has not left us in the dark regarding who he is. In the parable, the elephant is totally silent and unable to speak to the men. And the men are left to guess what is true about the elephant. So there they are, groping about the elephant and saying, no, this is what it is. And the elephant's just sitting there like an idiot, just, you know, with his trunk waving back and forth. And he can't talk to them. There's a big difference between God and the elephant. God has spoken to men. He hasn't left us to grope about like these blind men. He has told us what he is like, and he has even revealed what his will is for our lives. He's revealed himself to mankind in a variety of ways. First, God has revealed himself in and through creation. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 20, talks about that. Secondly, he's revealed himself to all mankind through his conscience. Do you realize that? that a person that's never been exposed to the Bible or to the gospel still has enough evidence, God says in Romans chapter 1, to condemn him on judgment day for not having turned to God and cried out for mercy. The very testimony of creation shouts to the fact that there is a God, and mankind's conscience also God has designed to lead him to God. God has written his law, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, on the hearts of all men living on all continents throughout all time. So God has revealed himself in those first two ways, we refer to those two ways as general revelation. The fact that God has revealed himself in that general way to all mankind living at all times. But God has also revealed himself to mankind through the canon of Scripture, the 66 books that make up the Bible. And fourthly, God has revealed himself to mankind through the person of Christ. And what God has revealed to us has dealt a death blow to the story of the elephant and demolished the notion that all religions lead to the same God. In that parable, the elephant can't tell the men, hey, what are you guys doing? You know, you're all mistaken about me. Well, God actually has been able to speak, and what he has spoken, he has told us very specifically that there is not a multiple or a variety of ways to approach him, but there is actually only one way. Consider this. Jesus, who not only claimed to be the Son of God, but proved himself to be God by his sinless life, his fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, his miracles, and his resurrection from the dead, God himself, who proved himself to be God, said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. End of sentence. God. That was God. God said that himself. Jesus was God in the flesh. John 8:58. Jesus refers to himself there as I am, an Old Testament title for God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was just a God? No. The Word was God himself. He was manifest in the flesh. John 1 chapter 14 says, these are the words of God himself. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The person of Jesus. Now, some say, and someone has told me this before, actually a couple of times, well, that's just your interpretation. I don't see that in that verse. And so I asked them, do you think that's the only verse that teaches that? In the Bible? Let's look at another one. And okay, I say, well, okay, maybe that verse is a little confusing. It seems pretty clear to me, but I'll give it to you that it's kind of confusing. Let's go see what a couple other verses say, and I'll take them over to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The Apostle Peter said, and there is salvation in a multiple of different people. No, that's not what it says. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And I asked the skeptic who says, well, the Bible doesn't, or, you know, asserts that the Bible doesn't teach this one path. I asked him, what do you think that means? It seems pretty clear to me. Is that the only other verse? No. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He said, quote, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator who can bring the two parties together, God and man, and that is the person of Christ Jesus. Jesus, again, himself, in John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me or the Buddha or Joseph Smith or Muhammad, he will be... Oh, I'm sorry. I always misread these. He said, I am the door. I am the door. Notice he doesn't say, I am a door. He says, guys, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You've got to come through me to be saved. John chapter 10, verse 9. That's not all. Isaiah chapter 43 in the Old Testament. Yahweh, God himself, he says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So, in light of these divine revelations, we believe that any and all other religious systems outside of biblical Christianity, although they might have many things to say that we would actually agree with, are ultimately false in that they put a person out of touch with the living and true God, and they fail to deal with man's sin. None of these other religious systems can put away a man's sin. Following the teachings of the Buddha or Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith, or some of these other religious leaders may lead to an outwardly moral life. I don't debate that. I know many fine Mormons and Muslims that make great neighbors and are loving people. But following after these so-called other gods or these religious leaders, although it might lead to an outwardly moral life, it will only lead a person further and further away from the true and the living God. Where will those other roads ultimately lead? Jesus answered that question in Matthew chapter 7. Not politically correct to say, but we don't tamper with the truth. This is what the Word of God says. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to where? Destruction." That's where, my friends, these other roads are leading, whether we like to embrace that or not. That's what the Word of God says. And God knows the truth on these matters. And He says these other roads are leading ultimately to destruction. And there are, Jesus said, many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, let's imagine that you hurt my feelings today. Let's just say after this class, you get up and you're just upset. "I can't believe you didn't let us ask questions during the class." And you just, whatever, you hit me. Or you do something that we both agree would be sinful. Don't try it. But let's say you hurt my feelings. And then a week or two later, you begin to feel kind of convicted about the fact that you sinned against me or hurt my feelings or what have you. Let me ask you a question. Could you go to just any random person and apologize to them and seek to make right our relationship between you and me? You could not. You would have to come back to the very person you sinned against, wouldn't you? That's something that people fail to think about when they talk about God. We have sinned against a personal being. We have sinned against Jesus Himself, who is God. And so for us to have our relationship restored with the person we've sinned against, we've got to go back to that very person whom we've sinned against. We can't just run over to Buddha or one of these Hindu gods or the God that Joseph Smith invented, cry out, pray out to that God, worship that God, and think that our relationship has been restored with Jesus. We have to go back to the very one whom we have sinned against, just like you would have to come back to me. And we would have to be reconciled. You would apologize. I would forgive you. There would have to be interaction with the very person you sinned against. And that's why mankind must go back to Jesus Christ, because He Himself is the one and only whom we have sinned against and broken our relationship with. You can't just run to one of these other gods that doesn't even exist and think that that God can save you on Judgment Day. A lot of people fail to think about that. They say, "Well, you know, I believe that all roads lead to Rome." How many of you have heard that picture? It's almost as popular as the Hindu elephant story. You know, "I believe that all roads, just like all roads lead to Rome in the ancient world," there's a picture of Rome there, "you know, all roads lead to God." What they're failing to realize, though, is that God is not a city. He's a personal being. You can create all kinds of roads leading to a city. God is not a city. You don't build roads to Him. He's a person. He's a personal being. He's a personal God. And we've sinned against Him. To have our relationship restored with Him, we've got to go back to Him, to the very person we've sinned against. And that is Jesus Himself. The skeptic says, "Well, you know, now that you're talking about all this, Charlie, do you believe that a person is actually going to go to hell because they happen to be raised in a Buddhist family and have never heard of Jesus?" They think, you know, that seems pretty unfair. My answer to that question is absolutely not. The Bible makes it clear that a person doesn't go to hell just because they were born in a Buddhist family and never heard of Jesus. The Bible says that a person goes to hell because they have sinned against the light that God has revealed to them. God has revealed himself. Yes, they've never heard of Jesus, but we already mentioned earlier, God has revealed himself to all men living on all continents throughout all of time in two ways at least. Number one, through creation, and number two, through his conscience. And so if a person ends up in hell, it's not going to just be because they were born in a Buddhist family. No, it's going to be because they're a sinner and they have resisted and even rejected the light of creation and of their own conscience. And I always like to bring up the fact that, guys, I'm not going to judge them. God's the one who's fair. God's the one who's just. I trust that they're in good hands on Judgment Day. God's not willing that any should perish. God actually loves that person more than you, my skeptical friend. If there's any way that they can be saved, God will save them. Because if they will respond to the light that God has given to them, if they will cry out to God, God will allow himself to be found by them. He will send them a missionary. He will get a Bible into their hand. He'll direct them to a website or, you know, that kind of a thing, that they might know the truth and be saved. Look at these verses right here. Matthew chapter 7, look what Jesus promised. This is a promise that applies even to the unbelievers. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone, not just Christians, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a person will seek after and cry out to the God of creation and respond to the guilty promptings in his conscience that tells him he is a guilty sinner in need of God's grace, God will reveal himself to that person and that person can be saved. Let me just show you one other verse. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 and 14. God says in the Old Testament, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If a person will seek after the true and the living God and desire to really know him, God will make himself known to that person, and those persons will be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. And so I don't believe a person just goes to hell because they're born in a Buddhist family. God is giving mankind all around the world equal opportunity to respond to the light of creation and their conscience. And the book of Revelation even tells us that when we stand before the throne of God, spread out there before the throne of God, there are going to be people, it says, quote, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. God is going to save and is today saving people in every tribe, country, every tongue, every village around the world. God is working. You can trust in that, because the Bible says that that will be the case. So, that is where we will conclude.